Well, last week, you'll remember that we talked about what the Lord's church looks like with five beautiful pictures taken from the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to look at how the church works. We're going to talk about the pieces of the puzzle, if you will, that when you put those together properly, will allow the church to look as beautiful as the pictures that we talked about last week from Ephesians. Now, recently, I debated talking about different things today, but as you know, there have been a number of tragedies around our country and the world, and we should remember to pray for those over in Boston and in West Texas. Well, tragedies, of course, happen very often, unfortunately, for one reason or another, and not to belittle them at all or anything, but I do happen to remember way back, almost 20 years ago, there was a tragedy that struck Korean Airlines. There was this Korean air jet, and it slid across a rain-soaked runway, and it rammed into a safety barricade while landing in Chaehu, Korea. Fortunately, all 160 passengers were able to escape safely just moments before the plane burst into flames. So what was the cause of this accident? We always want to find this stuff out. You know, what was behind the fertilizer explosion in Texas? What happened over at the Boston Marathon? Well, what happened here with this airline? What was the cause of this accident? Well, according to news reports, the pilot and the co-pilot had gotten into a fist fight over who was in charge of the landing controls. Now, the question that I want to know is, it's just who is in charge of those landing controls in the first place? I mean, don't you think they would have figured that all out before they got on the plane? It's like, oh, you got the controls today, you land, I'll take this. But the main thing, you know, that we want to notice in this true story is that nobody knew who was in charge. And because of that, there was confusion, which resulted in absolute chaos and fighting and destruction. That's terrible. Should never happen. So who's in charge? That's a good question. That's an important question to answer in almost every situation, because when we don't know who's in charge, there can be all kinds of confusion and frustration and sometimes fighting and, sadly, even destruction. For example, who should be in charge of the Lord's church? Is it a man with a pointy hat somewhere over in Italy? No, it's not. Is it a man in some legal office somewhere in downtown Sacramento? No, it's not. You see, the Bible is very clear. The Bible tells us who is in charge of the church. Take a look at a couple of the verses from our scripture reading this morning. These are over in Colossians again. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says, starting in Colossians 1, 16, "For by him," and that's Jesus, "all things were created." Go back to John 1, take a look at that. Looking at John over in the library on Sunday mornings in the scent-free room. "For by him," Jesus, "all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He," Jesus, "is before all things, and in him," Jesus, again, "all things hold together. And he," that's Jesus again, if you're keeping track, "is the head of the body, the church. He," Jesus, "is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Now, every congregation of the Lord's church has a structure to it, right? Every congregation has people who are designated to run the day-to-day affairs. And in the scriptures, we will see that the early church had elders, or presbyters or bishops, also called shepherds or pastors, like Paul, Jeff, and Vernon. And there are also deacons or servants, like Jim and Dave and Bob and Quentin and the other Jim, we so affectionately call him. And then there are preachers or evangelists, like me. Okay. And there are teachers and all kinds of different missionaries and ministries, right, within the church. But still, someone might say, well, that's all very nice, Mr. Chuck, yeah, but who's in charge of the church? Well, that would be Jesus. No, someone would say, oh, come on, you know, I mean, who's the authority in the church? That would be Jesus. No, 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 really, who has the final say in your church? That would be Jesus. So who's in charge of the church?
Jesus.
Amen. Jesus Christ is in charge of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, if someone were to ask, who makes the day-by-day, day-to-day decisions in the Lord's church? Well, that would actually be our elders and whomever they have delegated authority to. And that might be me. It could be Vicky in the office. It could be Bob. It could be anyone else within the congregation. You see, God has given the elders a very important responsibility. Their job is to take care of the Lord's church. They are to protect her, the bride of Christ, from heresy and false doctrine and immorality. They are the protectors of God's family. That's why God wanted his elders to be good fathers and husbands. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But just think about it. A good husband and a good father will have experience in protecting their own family, right? And so because they understand how to take care of their own families, how to lovingly care for their own families, then elders will be practically experienced in how to do what's best for God's people. They'll know how to love God's children and to set standards for the local family of believers. Now, who does a church belong to again? Well, belongs to Jesus, okay? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul encourages the elders at Ephesus to be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Jesus bought the church. He paid for it with his blood. It's his church. This is my church, he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So the elders must always make their decisions based upon what they think that Jesus would want, what the scriptures say, you know, because the church doesn't belong to the elders. It belongs to Jesus. He bought us, me and you, with his blood shed on the cross. And the elders, along with preachers and teachers and other leaders in the church, deacons, will be accountable on the day of judgment for how they have treated the Lord's bride, the church. That's why we need to continually lift up our elders in prayer and encourage them and help them whenever possible. Oh, the elders, well, they should do it. No, we are to encourage them and help them and lift them up. Think about it. Your dad's at work in some place. He's having some trouble doing some stuff. Just let him struggle and suffer. No, you help him, okay? You help him. So again, Jesus is the head of the church. And why? Well, again, it's his church, Matthew 16, 18 again. And it's only when Jesus is the head of the church that the church will ever run right, the way God intended it. And in the church, again, that belongs to Jesus Christ, we've already talked some about the leaders that Jesus has called us to be in his church, but we're going to go ahead and spend the rest of our time this morning talking about some more specifics about elders and deacons and preachers. You see, out of the leaders that the Lord has designed for his church, the elders are given the responsibility to shepherd the church. The elders, again, are given the responsibility to shepherd the church. Go ahead and turn over to the book of Titus. And if you haven't been there in a while, if you saw where Jim had pointed us to earlier over in Hebrews, well, if you just kind of back up one to your left, you're going to find Titus. And we're going to go ahead and read Titus chapter 1. I've got one more book. Philemon's there. So small, sometimes we forget Philemon. Anyway, go ahead, let's look at Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 through 9. Okay, Titus 1, 6 through 9. Bible says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, here in Titus, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, God has given us a list of characteristics that he wants to see in the overseers of his church. You see, the Lord loves his church. Jesus died for his church. Okay, so he tells us exactly what he expects of the men that he wants to lead her. And so according to Paul's instructions to Titus, and this is my paraphrase here, this is what the Lord says makes for an elder in his church. He said he's a good husband. He's a good father. He's not someone who has to have his own way. He's not overbearing, right? He doesn't get angrily easily. He doesn't go off drinking and getting drunk. He's an honest, gentle man who likes helping people out. Okay? That's my loose paraphrase, all right? Now, you see, it should be obvious that he takes his faith serious and that he works at living a holy and disciplined life, and that this is evident because he knows the Bible well enough so he could use the scripture to encourage believers and oppose heresy. And along with that, he must have a strong character to stand up against immorality and false teachers. Now again, I didn't come up with that list. This is God's word. The Bible says in Titus 1:6 that an elder must be these things. And in both Timothy and Titus, we're told that an elder must be a certain kind of man. You see, this Greek word here that's used in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6 is de. And this word implies something that must be, or it's a necessity. For example, this same word is used over in Matthew 16, 21, where Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem. It's a necessity. He has to do it, you see. And over Luke 2, 49, when Jesus told Mary, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" It's something that he has to do. He's got to be about his Father's business. But why? Why must an elder be these things? That's a question that we have to look at when we look at this. Well, simply because an elder's job is unique. It's different from all the other positions, if you will, within the Lord's church. His job is different than the preachers, and it's different than the deacons, and it's different from the Sunday school teachers, and it's different from the missionaries, and so on and so on, okay? For example, there are a lot of preachers who could not be elders. And that's not saying that they could never be, because we all remember that Kurt was a preacher and an elder once, okay? But you see, not all preachers can be elders. And that's because an elder needs to be married. But there are some preachers who aren't married. The Apostle Paul, okay? For example, apparently wasn't married from what we can tell in the scriptures, okay? And an elder needs to have children who are old enough to show what kind of a father he is, all right? But there are many preachers who don't have kids, all right? Now think about that again. Why? Why must an elder be a good husband and a good father? Well, simply because the elders are role models for the rest of the congregation. You see, as members of the Lord's church with elders, if we want to know how to keep our wife happy, you know, then we should be able to watch the elders and find out how they treat their wives. And if we want to know how to raise obedient and happy kids, then we should be able to ask an elder and his wife what they did with their family, and be able to get some good answers because they have a proven track record and good parenting. You see, above all else, the elder is supposed to be the model of what God wants every man in the congregation to become. And that's a huge responsibility. And that's one of the reasons, again, why we need to lift them up. All right? But that's not all that an elder is. You see, an elder is also a pastor. An elder is one of the shepherds of the flock, you see. Now, I know, and you know, that it's popular in some of the churches out there to call a preacher a pastor, but that's not how the term is used biblically. Now, while I admit to doing some pastoral work, I'm not a pastor, okay? You see, Titus, who was a preacher, is never referred to as a pastor, and neither was Timothy, and neither was Paul, who wouldn't have qualified anyway since he wasn't married, right? So I'm a preacher, I'm an evangelist, I'm a minister, and maybe someday I might become an elder. And if I ever do, then feel free to call me pastor. So what do people call me now? Well, I don't know what some people call me. Hopefully it's good stuff, but sometimes it's best not to know, right? You know, but Chuck is fine, or preacher, you know, Mr. Preacher Man. I don't know, Chuck, just call me Chuck, okay? You see, the Bible refers to the title of pastor for the elders, and that's because pastor is a job description of what the elders are called to do. And really, elders have one central task, and that is to shepherd the flock. They are responsible for guiding and protecting the Lord's church. So, again, we have Jesus, he's the head of the church, and elders are responsible for shepherding the church. So what about deacons? Well, let's be honest. A lot of congregations struggle with what to do with deacons. I mean in a good way. You know, because they end up, you know, being painters or janitors or plumbers or taking care of the lawn, you know. And maybe one of the reasons for that is that the Bible is a little vague about what deacons do. And I mean that quite seriously. You see, the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. And diakonos simply means servant. And truth be told, in the scriptures, the word applies to the general description of servants. For example, when Jesus turned the water into wine, his mother instructed the servants, that's the diakonos, of the house to do whatever it is that Jesus told them to do in John 2:5. Now, were they deacons in the church? Not really, no, okay. And in some of the parables, Jesus spoke about good servants and bad servants. Again, that's diakonos. And over in Romans 3:4, Paul tells us that pagan rulers are used by God as his diakonos, his servants. And then there are times when God uses the word to describe each and every Christian's responsibilities. Jesus said that every Christian who wants to please him must be a servant. Again, that's diakonos. And if anyone wants to be great in his kingdom, they must be the servant of all, right? Again, diakonos. So the word is widely used throughout the New Testament to simply talk about being a servant. But then there are a few, very few, not as much as elders, very few texts that talk about a group of men who perform a specific responsibility within the church. For example, over in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we find seven men being selected to be deacons, to be diakonos, to be servants, to take care of the needs of the Grecian widows in the early church. And then over in 1 Timothy 3, we read these words. You probably were going over to Acts. I'm sorry about that. If you were, you should have had your mark over here where I did in 1 Timothy 3. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 down through verse 13 reads this way. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are not to be women worthy of In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And that's really pretty much it. I mean, Acts chapter 6 and over here in 1 Timothy 3. You see, it's from those two texts that we find out all that we know about deacons in the early church. So you might ask then, well, why do we have deacons? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Okay. First of all, we have deacons because the early church had deacons. And I know that that might seem like an overly simplistic sort of answer, but we rarely can go wrong when we go ahead and try to do the things that the early church did. So if the early church had deacons, then we want to have deacons too. Second, we have deacons because deacons are servants of the Lord's church. You see, the Bible tells us that God had Paul tell Timothy and Titus to appoint elders in the church. And we said that elders are primarily called to pastor the church, to lead and protect the congregation. On the other hand, Paul talks about deacons too, doesn't he? And he tells Timothy that once they've been tested, that deacons can serve as deacons, 1 Timothy 3:10. And since diakonos literally means servant, Paul was saying that these men were to serve as servants. You know, they're to diakoneo as diakonos, diakonos, whatever, diakoneo, yeah. It's a bunch of D's. And that's what we see back in Acts chapter 6. Diakoneo, oh, never mind. Anyway, back in Acts chapter 6, we see where the first deacons of the Lord's church were selected specifically to serve people in the Lord's church. And these seven men didn't sit back and make policy. And they didn't vote on anything. And, you know, what they did, though, was they stepped up and they took the responsibility of making sure that these Greek widows here got food. They were delivery boys. No. And, well, you see, they're more than that, though. Ideally, the men that the congregation chose as deacons here should be people who are already involved in ministry. In other words, they're not just sitting back and waiting for, you know, to be chosen for the job. So, you know, first we have deacons because the early church had them. And second, those deacons are the servants of physical needs within the congregation. We see that example in Acts chapter 6. Whereas the elders are to be focused on the spiritual needs of the church. One physical, one spiritual. Okay. Another reason that we have deacons is because the position of a deacon appears to be part of a discipling program. Now, that doesn't mean that being a deacon is a stepping stone to becoming an elder. Of course, it's good training ground. But believing that is the sole purpose of being a deacon is a little short-sighted. Not every deacon will become an elder. Not every deacon is cut out to be an elder, okay? If so, they would be an elder, okay? Anyway, take a look back at Acts chapter 6 and notice what we're told about the seven men who were selected as deacons. This is Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. So why were these men chosen? Well, they were chosen because they were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. See, these guys weren't just hanging around with a rake saying, yeah, let's go take care of the leaves, all right? All right, they weren't waiting to get a title. Look, I've got a deacon t-shirt now, okay? They weren't waiting for that to be, you know, come servants. They were already serving. They were known for being who they are. They were full of the Spirit. They were full of wisdom. They were doers. They stood out from the others. Out of the entire body of the Lord's church, which about this time is somewhere around 5,000 people. These seven were the cream of the crop. They were the best of the best, you know. They were full of Spirit and wisdom. And it appears that they did their job so well that their ministry contributed to the fact that the word of God spread. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, because of the deacons fulfilling their God-given ministry, you see. But those deacons did more than just serve widows food. You see, the Bible tells us that out of those seven men, there were two, at least that we know of, that did even more amazing things. And that's not belittling the taking care of widows. But they did incredible things that are written for us in the Bible. And you remember that one of those deacons was Stephen. And the remainder of Acts chapter 6 and the whole of chapter 7, we read that this man was so in love with Jesus that he just couldn't help but preach to people. And in his first sermon was an incredibly powerful sermon. As a matter of fact, the sermon was so good and he was so successful in getting his point across to the crowds that they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. One sermon, and he dies afterwards. Talk about dying on stage. Of course, there are some people who might think that his preaching career was a failure. Ah, yeah, poor Stephen. But among those who killed him was a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Just kind of casually, almost footnoted in that text. And we come to know Saul later as the Apostle Paul. So in one way or another, Stephen's short-lived sermon, his short-lived stint as a preacher, shaped the ministry in one way or another of the Apostle Paul, one of the most influential and powerful leaders in the early church. And then, of course, there was another deacon by the name of Philip. And that's in Acts chapter 8, where we learn that Philip traveled to Samaria and planted at least one congregation there. Philip was so faithful in the service to Jesus that God chose him to convert and baptize an important Ethiopian official. And there are many people who have studied this passage and believe that it was this Ethiopian who may have influenced the spread of Christianity throughout Africa. So from these seven deacons, chosen, the best of the best of the best, we have recorded for us two dynamic men who had very powerful ministries. Okay. They were not only serving those Grecian widows, but they were preaching and planting churches, and they were being missionaries, you see. You see, being a deacon is someone who serves as a servant, and sometimes a deacon may one day become an elder, but it's not a prerequisite, and it's not an inevitability. Okay. Or maybe a deacon develops skills in missionary work, or teaching, or preaching. Or maybe a deacon is simply a deacon. A really, really, really good servant. A man who's willing to do whatever needs to be done in the Lord's church. Still being a leader in the Lord's church, being a great deacon, sets the pattern for the church. Because a great deacon shows what it means to be a servant. They're fulfilling the name, you know. You see, the idea is that their servanthood should be so evident that others in the church follow their example and become servants too. Again, deacons are given the privilege to serve the church, and elders are given the responsibility to shepherd the church. And again, we have Jesus Christ as the head of the church. So that leaves, preachers? Me? Okay. All right, so what's the main thing that I should be doing? Yeah. See, I mean, you could think, was it visiting the sick? Is it going to nursing homes? Is it doing funerals and performing weddings? Is it working with the youth? Is it song leading? What about changing light bulbs? Doing yard work and stuff like that? Well, those are not really the main thing that I should focus on, and I don't mind doing those things at all. And I do them, actually, okay? All right? And I enjoy doing what I do. But those are secondary to my main purpose. Again, my main purpose, as was already said, is to be a preacher. Preachers preach, okay? A preacher's primary job is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very name, again, describes what's to be done. A shepherd is to shepherd, a deacon is to serve, and a preacher is to preach. Can't beat that, right? All right, Christ is king. He's the head. It's pretty simple, really. The Bible's not complicated, okay? So, the preacher is given the honor of preaching God's word. We are to build the church, both spiritually and numerically, through preaching. And this is a critical in the Lord's church. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. And this is one of the main tasks that Timothy is to devote himself to. All right? He is to devote himself to the reading of the Scriptures publicly, like right here now, you know, to preaching and to teaching. And this is why preachers are called, again, preachers, because we preach. Yeah. And over in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul encourages Timothy a second time, telling him to keep your head in all situations, which I can tell you can be difficult, anyway, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And so the Bible tells me that I'm also an evangelist, okay? And both of these words have interesting Greek meanings. A preacher is a kerux, which means to be a herald or a messenger vested with public authority who often conveyed official messages of the king. I like that definition because in the case of a preacher of the gospel, I've been invested with the authority of Jesus Christ to present the message of our king, Jesus Christ, proclaiming the message of his kingdom. And an evangelist is you know, that, okay? Pretty much the same thing as that, isn't he? The word evangelist literally means a bringer of good tidings. In other words, a gospel proclaimer. You see, the word evangelistes, euangelistes, there you go, in the Greek, has the same root word as euangelion. And we translate one as the gospel and the other as the evangelist, okay? So an evangelist is someone who proclaims the gospel, who shares the good news about Jesus. And so we call the men who fill our pulpits preachers or evangelists, okay? They are preachers because they preach. They are evangelists because they evangelize or declare the good news of Jesus Christ. They are not reverends because to revere something means to hold it in awe. And I will admit, I have gotten kind of svelte in recently, and I might be kind of skilled and artistic, but, we don't hold the preacher in awe. We hold God in awe. God alone is the one to be revered. God alone is the one to be awed. And again, a preacher is not a pastor, okay? Because while, again, we do some pastoral work in the Lord's church, that's not our primary job description, okay? But why? Why should God regard preaching as so important that a preacher is supposed to devote himself to it? Well, the Bible tells us right here again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. Scripture says that the Spirit clearly says, this is verse 1, that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point out these things, verse 6, to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. You see, a preacher should focus on his preaching and teaching because there's all kinds of false teachers out there. And so Paul tells preachers to point out what's wrong with what they're saying, to refute them, to rebuke them, to expose them. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God's word is for those things, okay? But a good preacher just shouldn't stop there, you know? You see, if all a preacher does is tell you what's wrong with this world and that you're dying in sin, sorry, you know, then that's negative preaching, okay? It's a negative influence in people's lives. Now, while those things may be somewhat true, right, a good preacher does not stop by simply saying what false teachers are teaching is wrong. They don't stop and saying, I'm sorry, you're dying in your sins, okay? They also point out God's ways and that God's ways are better. Not the false teachers. Hey, you're dying in sin, but guess what? The good news, right? The gospel preacher, Jesus came to die for your sins. Yay, okay? All right, taking a look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4 where we've been at, we can see that there are several times when God has Paul tell his young apprentice, if you will, Timothy, okay, his son in the faith, to focus on that exact truth. And in 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul writes, everything God created is good. See, that's a positive thing, isn't it? And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. There's the rebuke, and then there's the positive statement. And then in verse 8, Paul writes, physical training is of some value. Yeah, but godliness has value for all things. Yeah, work out at the gym, but read your Bible too, okay, all right? Holding promise for both the present life and for the life to come. And perhaps most importantly, in verse 10, which says, we have put our hope not in things of this world, right? Not in a dead God, not in some stone idol, not in money, but in the living God, you see, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe, all right? So you see, all of these scriptures point out why God's way is better than the world's way. A very positive reinforcement. Yeah, preachers talk about things that are bad and they rebuke. But at the same time, we encourage and uplift. All right? And so you see, all these scriptures are a part of God's Word, and the full counsel of God needs to be taught. And why God's doctrine and God's thinking is better than false doctrines needs to be taught. And the preacher who does his job well is one who points these things out, who points out the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the preacher is given the honor of preaching God's Word, and it is an honor. Of course, let's not forget about all the teachers and all the givers and the lovers of the Lord in His church who help out in encouraging and building one another up. And in many ways, that means that we're all leaders in some way as Christians because we set an example for others to follow. And so in that way, every Christian is a leader as we lead others to Christ. But when it comes to how the Lord's church works, how we are able to display that beautiful picture of the Lord's church like we talked about last week from Ephesians, beautiful as God intended, well, it's when all those pieces of the puzzle are fit together well, properly like God wants. Again, we said that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that the elders are given the responsibility of shepherding the church, and the deacons are given the responsibility and the privilege, really, to serve the church. And the preacher, well, he's given the honor of preaching God's Word. So let me go ahead and get a little preachy, not that I haven't already, and remind us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the good news. The gospel, the good news of our risen Savior. Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But on the third day, Jesus rose to life again, and He has ascended to heaven, promising that whoever believes in Him and repents and is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you will have the assurance of your salvation, 1 John 5:13. And so this morning, if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to become a Christian, or for prayer, or for some other need, you're always welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you can always visit with one of our shepherds, with Vern, Paul, or Jeff, for your encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as we all stand and sing the song.